In God's most holy word, in the New Testament, in the letter to the Hebrews chapter 11, beginning to read at the 8th verse. Hebrews 11 and 8. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He who left a highly cultured, civilized society at Ur of the Chaldees, he lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. More of that from the 13th verse. By faith Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so, from this one man, and he as good as dead, 100 years old, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised, that is, down here. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And we'll read of that city in Revelation later on. By faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises, concerning his son Isaac, of course, was about to sacrifice his one and only son. Ishmael didn't come into this at all. Even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Now notice the next words. We'll look at this later on. Abraham reasoned. I like that. Sanctified reason. God has given us our minds to use. They're not infallible, our minds, and they're not sovereign. but they're given us to use. Abraham reasoned that God was able to raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The New Testament, the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 11, verses 8 to 19. As to Abraham, I am in a tension between what I said last Sunday about preferring the simple faith of Abel, Enoch, and particularly Noah to that of Abraham, and the fact that in Holy Scripture Abraham is called the father of the faithful, the father of those who believe. You find this particularly in Romans chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. If we compare the faith of the first three patriarchs with that of Abraham, while we find Abel's faith so devout, Enoch's so intimate with God, and Noah's so obedient to amazing instructions, Abraham, on the other hand, was called out of a cultured city life, as excavations have shown, to go to an unknown and recognizably primitive land. And that, you see, was to this dear man a total challenge. Perhaps better for him that the land was unknown to him when he obediently agreed to seek it, because Canaan was said then to be the most backward and primitive land in the Middle East, indulging apparently in human sacrifice, and in whose land, when eventually Abraham arrived, and even on the way, he was obliged to dwell in tents, which must have been a new experience for a civilized city dweller. Of course, on the other hand, Abraham had been brought up among sun, moon, and star worshippers, as the famous ziggurats, you know, like Babel's tower trying to reach to heaven, indicates. And for Abraham to be spoken to personally by a God who in Scripture was last recorded with his great-grandfather, Abraham's great-grandfather Enoch, you'll read of that in Genesis 5, 22 to 24, for him to be spoken to personally by this God, who I say was last recorded in Scripture as being in association with his great-grandfather Enoch, was surely a great surprise, especially when the thing that this God asked of him was a complete upheaval of his life. He was asked to leave everything, home, loved ones, and whatever occupation he had been engaged in up to that time, to go out on a promise, no more than on a promise. But it was no mere request, but a command that was given him by a God whom Abraham may not have known formerly, although he would surely have heard of him from his great-grandfather Enoch. Certainly later, when Moses, you remember, met the priest of Midian in the desert, Exodus chapter 2. That man, the priest of Midian, obviously had retained elements of grace which we assume came down from his ancestor Abraham. And so we assume that something had come down from Enoch to Abraham, but we don't know what. How new Abraham was to this God, we may not know. All we know is that having heard this God's authoritative voice, however it came, he obeyed with the same alacrity as Noah, although, as we say, it called for a complete upheaval of his former life. But then, this is the basis of faith, isn't it? That it believes in and is prepared to obey an invisible God. Understanding. And it is only by faith that we can understand. We've read that already at the beginning of our chapter. Understanding. I say it is only by faith that we can understand, nor ought we ever to expect people without the gift of faith to understand. How can they? What they need is not censorious rebuke, albeit they are sinners, and need to be told that if they don't know it. Not censorious rebuke, but sympathy. Because the good news has never penetrated their fallen minds. But I'm saying, this is the basis of faith, that it believes in and is prepared to obey an invisible God, understanding that the basis of faith is an understanding that intelligence is coming from this invisible ruler of all things, and coming from such a one is bound to be right intelligence and reliable, and indeed the only thing one dare countenance in one's life, since one has a feeling, and more than a feeling perhaps, that there is a conflict in the world with its focus between this invisible God and a subtle enemy of his, whom we may feel sure wants to do us, as well as Almighty God, harm if he can. If there is any of this hunch that I'm suggesting in true faith, true faith is the gift of God, then obeying it, obeying its dictates is hardly a matter of choice. Well, was it for Noah and was it for Abraham? Hardly a matter of choice or option, but of absolute necessity. Not only in the interests of one's welfare and security, but also for some purposive good that will only be seen in the course of implicit obedience. So out, Abraham, out! Away you go, on the wings of a promise which comes from a source so reliable that we trust it implicitly, although to an onlooker or inquirer who asked the evident source of the command that we seek to obey, we could show absolutely nothing but our testimony that God has spoken. That's all we have to give to people who ask us, what on earth are you doing this for? Because God has told me and commanded. I had not noticed sufficiently before the significance of the statement, he lived in tents. It is more than a parable. It is really saying of this man of culture from an area of advanced civilization in which people normally worship the constellations, that there is a world beyond the stars whence this authoritative voice comes, a world one has to seek, and seek not in complete bewilderment, nor with mere exploratory human skill, like Abraham later essaying, you remember, that hazardous and near disastrous trip into Egypt, but has to be sought in concert with the commanding voice, that commanding voice which, having spoken once, must, surely we must assume, must speak again at strategic times and points on our pilgrimage, to guide his pilgrim along the hidden pathway. Lord, you have commanded me, and I have gone forth, and I don't know where I'm going, but you know, you must tell me, and from time to time you must guide me. Fair enough. For this life, and especially, in a sense, Abraham's life following the Lord's command, was a kind of a maze. A maze like the one in our local park, you know. But the one in our local park has a tower, hasn't it? From which lost souls, perambulating round and round the maze and can't get out, may be directed. Like Abraham in Egypt, or perhaps Abraham tempted to try the well-watered plains of Jordan, like the garden of the Lord, where Lot came to harm. Yes, there's a tower from which we can receive guidance on how to emerge from the maze, and how to go on. Exodus, in fact, the way out from our Ur of the Chaldees into the fullness of God's purpose, it may be in very primitive and trying and testing circumstances. So thus, content with the promise from that mysterious authoritative voice, Abraham set out to make his home where he was led, like a missionary forsaking the comforts of home to live like a native in exceedingly primitive surroundings. Out he went, and this he did in order to obey that same voice, with only the promise of an inheritance to come. Ah, yes, but what was the inheritance? The inheritance which Abraham's son Jacob and his grandson Isaac also sought, we are told. It was a city whose architect and builder was God. Well, what was that? Well, we go directly, as I said we would, to Revelation chapter 21. And that will tell us about the city that has foundations, whose maker
whose architect and builder is God. And we'll read this chapter. Then, says John, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, and this is the important thing, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. That's what he's there to do. He's there to comfort and to bless. Isn't that wonderful? That's what he's there to do. That's what he's here to do. But there supremely, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. Out of their eyes, no more tears. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this. And here it is again. And I, this promise that he would be our God and we would be his people, started in the early chapters of Exodus, and you read it right through the scriptures, Old Testament and New, and here it is again, perhaps the last time. And I will be his God, and he will be my son, my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts and deal with the devil, the idolaters and all the liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, come, sorry, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me, John, away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, the city, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates in the east, 3 in the north, 3 in the south, and 3 in the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles. Here you have the Old Testament representatives and the new, the tribes of Israel and the apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick, by man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, chalcedony, emerald, sardonyx, carnelian, chrysolite, beryl, topaz, chrysopras, jacinth, amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. And the streets of the city was, the street of the city was of pure gold like transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God, the eternal light, the glory of God gives it light. And the Lamb, what a statement. The Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. Isaiah chapter 60. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. How much of that did Abraham discern, do you think, of this heavenly city? One wonders. But you see, God had given to this man the gift of faith. Abraham was, in a sense, cornered by the Lord, who implanted in his heart, in Ur of the Chaldees, the gift of faith, whatever he'd known about this God before. And the work of faith had wrought so deeply and so clearly and so profoundly in his soul that he was smitten with the desire for a better heavenly country. A heavenly country which opened up to his believing mind vistas of glory and beauty quite unimaginable to carnal blinded minds. The carnal blinded minds of the unbelieving could never conceive these things. But Abraham saw these things. Abraham saw my day and was glad. We'll be reading. Notice that our writer returns to this ideal city at verses 13 to 16 after he has dealt with the miraculous birth of Isaac at verses 11 and 12. And he discusses the fact that the inspiration of Abraham's call, which led him out so magisterially, was but a promise, which ultimately Abraham died without receiving, believing nonetheless that he would attain it. That is to say, he was sure of eternal life. Or to put it another way, he didn't expect, as so many modern Christians do, who want to bring heaven down to earth. He didn't expect everything down here. That's a sickness with so many Christians. They want their heaven now. Heavenly experience, yes, of course. And the richer and the sweeter the better, but not heaven. And so he died, not having received the promise. but believing nonetheless that he would attain to it. That is to say, his faith penetrated through the dark portal of death to the glory that was to come. And he was sure of eternal life. I could believe that a very great deal that we've read in Revelation 21, he discerned in some kind of a way. You remember Jesus saying, Abraham saw my day and was glad. But what was Abraham glad about that Jesus speaks of? What was it that he was glad? Could it have been anything less than that God had given the man an eternal view? Open his eyes to see right through to eternity. So early in human history, I think it's marvelous. As we were thinking of the faith of these older men, Enoch and Noah and Abel. You remember that when the Sadducees were cynical about the resurrection, Jesus told them that at the burning bush, God said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Then our Lord added this to the Sadducees, who were absolutely cynical about the resurrection. You are badly mistaken in your unbelief. Talking of the Sadducees, listen to this. Then Paul, knowing that some of those before him in the Sanhedrin were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, he called out in the Sanhedrin, My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. And when he had said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. A very clever stroke by the Apostle Paul. And then Luke, in a parenthesis at verse 8 of chapter 23 of the Exodus, the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. But now, let's go on to the second movement of this Abrahamic symphony, the miraculous birth of Isaac when Abraham was 100 and Sarah 90, verses 11 and 12. How anyone can balk at that if we are dealing with the God who is so great that being invisible, he created all that is visible. I cannot understand, except, again, because of the blindness of men's hearts. They seek only the seen, because that's the limit of their understanding. They cannot understand anything that they cannot see and touch and feel. Not much wonder then, though they are carnal. Don't be surprised at men. Blind men. They cannot be anything else, because they are not anything else. Can a dog understand the mind of a man? And can a blind man understand what he's never seen? It's as categorical as that. We need more understanding for the unbelieving, and more zeal to win them. And let me say here, that it is for want of an understanding of this fact that men are blind, that so many evangelistic efforts are so minimal in their ultimate effect. Even great conclaves, Christian men, their leaders among them, seem to think that if they had made greater efforts and had had better plans, they would have evangelized the world far more than they have done and would have won far more souls for Christ, whether they influenced society or not. But how will men be won for Christ? Only by the saints tuning their faith to the will of God, so as to claim what the Lord is pleased to promise. And so when people have plans, we ought to go to them and say, what mandate have you from the Lord to plan this? I often fear and feel that extraordinary evangelistic endeavors, while they are enjoyable to take part in, are like badly tuned musical instruments, so that as far as making heavenly music is concerned, they jar with the celestial purposes. And the nearest our kind and gentle God comes to letting them see how discordant their music is with heaven's music is that their concerts fall flat. And while a good time may be had by all, in the end, it comes to very little. Oh, not to nothing. It would be amazing if so many Christians serving the Lord with all their might did not harvest some fruit from such efforts. But is it not disproportionate very often to the effort and the expense? Souls are being saved in faithful, plodding ministries all over the place. But few public records are kept of these conversions, except upstairs in heaven. But do men really think that they can go behind God's back and filch from him more than he is willing to give at any particular stage of world history? They wouldn't admit that that is what they are doing, but it often looks like it to observers. The greatness of the miracle of Isaac's birth is that it was from the loins of this centenarian and from the womb of this aged woman, Sarah, that people as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the grains of sand on the seashore were to spring. From that one birth, it was easy to produce Ishmael. Things contrary to the sovereign purpose of God are easy to accomplish, since Satan is always willing to step into the breach and oblige with alternatives to God's patient will. But to produce a royal race, divinely covenanted and called to be a light to the Gentiles, is no easy matter. Now, why the Almighty allowed the barrier of barrenness to afflict so many significant women in Scripture, I do not know. Sarah, Rebecca, Hannah, Elizabeth. But whether the enemy of God and man had anything to do with it, and I suspect he had, we know that that is no difficulty to God who made all things. Does he not know the inner workings and the variability of the workings of the things he has made? Who knows better than the actual watchmaker how his watches tick? And nothing is impossible to God. These, then, are two of the major acts of faith by which Abraham advanced the sovereign will of God. The third was the costliest of all, for it called for a level of sacrifice which would not only endanger the good effects of the first two to their destruction, it might be, but it called for a level of sacrifice which would seem to contradict and defy the first two, Abraham's call to go out and the birth of Isaac. What's the point of Abraham going out at all? And what's the point of the birth of this boy if he's going to die before he can produce progeny? What was the point of calling a man forth from his own land to a new one, and there causing him and his wife to wait long, long, nail-biting years to give them a son in ridiculously old age with a view to a progeny as numerous as the sand and the seashore and the stars in the sky, and then ask him to kill the boy? To kill the boy. What on earth was the point of that? And you may well ask. Myriads in history have asked that. But the Hebrews writer simply says it was to test Abraham. Ah, but are not tests 2 and 3, the miraculous birth and this awful demand to sacrifice Isaac, even perhaps test 1, to call a man out from his homeland to do what could be done anywhere, are not these 3 tests childish tests? Well, they could be so regarded by anyone who believed God could do anything he wanted to do, however hair-raising. What's God playing at? After all, he's not testing himself in these commands. He's testing Abraham. But what a thing to ask. To kill the boy. What's the point? Well, you see, it takes our writer to tell us. Remember that Abraham obviously thought that an Ishmael by Hagar, an Egyptian, if you please, would do for the beginning of a progeny as numerous as the stars. Especially, now here's irony, especially if an adventurous God had caught himself out by waiting too long for a son to be born by Abraham's own wife, Sarah. And if God had missed the boat, then Abraham would need to help God. And the Almighty had to show Abraham that the eternal was never too late. And so Isaac was born to a nonagenarian and a centenarian. A high risk indeed. But as nothing to the God of all power. But then, to go and ask him to slay him, just when young Isaac would be becoming a delightful companion to the old man, the light of his old age, and the promise of a veritable sandstorm of children of many generations. What had Abraham to do with killing? And with killing his miracle son of promise. Killing, killing, killing. There's too much killing. You can hardly put on your television, but you see guns and fighting and butchery and violence, often in the most brutal and gruesome circumstances, so that you would shield the eyes of your children from these horrible scenes. Ah, but say the media merchants, it is all part of life. And they are right. They are right. Death is part of life. And you can't have the one sooner or later than the other, without the other. And you may say, oh, Mr. Minister, what a way to talk. Well, it would be very, very bad of me to talk like that if I were not at present under a symbol of death above my head, the cross. And this is the Hebrew writer's insight. That the Lord was teaching Abraham that death which may from the first, I wonder what you think of this, you scientists, death which may from the first have been natural for subhuman creatures. I don't know about that, although I've discussed it long with scientists like Roland Moss and Arthur Fraser. I say this is the writer's insight, that death for humans, especially the second death, is a disastrous interposition upon human nature because of Adam's sin, from which the only hope of escape is resurrection. The only hope is resurrection. You would think, by the way that some people talk, that Abraham was a bit of a numbskull. No. As he trudged his weary way from his home to Mount Moriah, he reasoned. Why had God asked this of him? He did not know. But if God's earlier word was to stand, and all Abraham's believing life he had built his actions upon the sure foundation that this invisible God could be trusted because he was a deity of his word, and he had proved himself so to Abraham in the matter of coming to Canaan and in the matter of his son Isaac, despite Abraham's lapse with Hagar. If God's earlier word was to stand, God had said at the beginning that he would make Abraham's progeny as numerous as the stars in the sky, and had indicated clearly that Ishmael was not acceptable for that purpose. So Abraham reasoned that if he was led to slay Isaac, either God would give Sarah another son in probably her 100th year and Abraham's 110th year, a greater miracle, or else, if Abraham slew his son, God would raise Isaac from the dead. And that's what our Hebrew writer saw, that it was this insight which enabled Abraham to tramp every horrid mile of that journey and look at his bonny laddie walking by his side and say, though I slay him, Lord, you will raise him from the dead. And as our writer, ending that particular story, says, Abraham did receive Isaac back from the dead, even when his knife was poised to plunge it into the laddie's heart. And surely that's faith at its highest point. Nothing higher and more ultimate than that. Resurrection. No faith without resurrection, not only Christ's resurrection, but ours, yours, and mine. No faith without that. What's the point of being here if we don't believe that passionately and look forward to it? And friend, if that is not the goal of your faith, and you are only seeking a faith to live life down here and are refusing to look beyond, then there is something radically wrong and lacking with what you call your faith. And one day, and it could be soon, a death will occur which may force you to drive your faith far beyond this transient world. And then you begin to live, and will live, as you will discover, far better down here, because you have a heavenly faith, than you could ever possibly live down here without it. It's the heavenly angle and dimension and hope that makes life tolerable and reasonable and blessed and fruitful down here. And as early as the day of Abraham, 4,000 years ago, was a man who glimpsed the glory of heaven and wanted it. That's faith. That's faith. Have you that faith? I hope so.